Glad to see everyone out today. Glad to see the visitors we have with us. We're pleased that you're here from Arizona and from Alabama and from other places in parts unknown, some Indianas. We're glad you're here. I'm not even going to start naming them, but we're pleased that you can be with us in our worship this morning. If you didn't get a bulletin and you'd like to have one to follow along with the lesson, if you'll raise your hand, we'll bring it right to your seat. One over here. Glad to do that. We want you to be able to follow along. Want you to fill that out, study it hard, frame it, hang it on the wall. Glad to be able to provide that service for you. We are in the midst of inviting one of our brothers to be a deacon. He's being examined for 2 or 3 weeks. That is, he's available for questions, and the scriptures are available to you to examine him by. And so this morning we want to talk a little bit about considering deacons. We're not going to limit ourselves to deacons this morning. I said that wrong. We probably are going to limit ourselves to deacons this morning. But this is not a lesson for Doug. This is not a lesson for you who are examining Doug. It's a lesson for the church, for all brothers and sisters that are interested in leadership in the body of Christ. And we're going to have a little word to say later that will give some explanation and might also give an introduction to the fact that we think as elders, this is a good opportunity for us to examine not just Doug as his name is being put forth, but to examine all the deacons and likewise to examine the elders. Sometimes people get the impression that these are lifetime positions. We want you to know your eldership doesn't believe that. There comes a time in every man's life, whether he's deacon or elder, that he will not be able to perform his function. He might be disqualified or he might be physically unable to be a shepherd. And we believe that's a good opportunity for a person to step down. If he becomes disqualified, it might be a good opportunity to step him down. From either position. We don't believe these are lifetime appointees. This is not the Supreme Court. These are qualified positions in the body of Christ, and they are works, they are services, and so we're examining them. We're going to look at elders a little bit next week. We're going to look at deacons this morning. We're going to have a song service tonight. We'd like to invite all our visitors. We know you may be worshiping with your local congregations, but if you're able to be with us, we're going to have a song service. Brother Vernon has put some thought and effort into that service for us tonight, and so you're invited to come back and be with us then. But this morning, we're looking at deacons. Deacons are named in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul writes to the church at Philippi, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He outlines all the members of the body, the local congregation there in the church at Philippi, the overseers, the shepherds, and deacons with the saints. As you can see there, preachers are nobodies. They are not mentioned as being part of the leadership positions. They are simply members of the body of Christ in a teaching role. But the body is made up of all saints with the overseers and deacons, and that's where we find their name mentioned. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 gives us some indication that this is an important position in the body of Christ. It is not to be described as I heard one elder describe it after a meeting with some deacons when a question was put forth that he didn't like to be answered. And so his response was, he's just a deacon. And that's the way he said it. And when I heard that, I thought, there's something wrong here. The Bible teaches that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You're going to see that passage a few more times before we're done this morning because it is a job, it is a service, it is a work where an individual earns respect and standing in the faith of Jesus Christ. You are not just a deacon if you're serving in that capacity in the Lord's body. But we want to look a little bit at who they are and what part they play in the body of Christ. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time detailing and defining and things like that. I believe the Bible is very simple and very plain when it talks about these gentlemen that are busy in the service. We read about the work of deacons in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. We read about it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The word deacon is only found 3 times in the book of Timothy, 4 times total in the English New Testament, in Philippians 1:1, and likewise in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul says deacons likewise must be men of dignity, and then he goes on to talk about various qualifications we're going to look at in just a few moments. Verse 12, he comes back to the subject, let deacons each be the husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3 are the only places where this terminology is used. Elsewhere, the Greek word is used. Diakonos is used, and it is defined by Thayer as one who executes the commands of another. It's elsewhere used to determine one who is a servant or an attendant or a minister. The word, same word, diakonos, is translated minister, to serve, or as a servant or as an attendant, to use those two nouns. Which leads one to think, why is it translated deacon in these 4 passages in Philippians 1 and 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3? Why is the word diakonos translated in that place? And I want to suggest to you, without being a mind reader, that no doubt the translators did that on purpose because they were trying to note a various group of servants who were appointed servants and qualified servants. All Christians are servants. Jesus made it a very clear point to say that the one who is greatest among you is the servant. Some shepherds and elders, if they're going to be cognizant of their responsibilities, are going to be servant shepherds. Deacons are servants. All Christians are servants. So why are these servants called diakonos? Why are these diakonos called deacons? And again, it's because the translators were trying to do a good work. It's kind of like the word baptism is a transliterated form of baptizo. It's not a translation. And I may have the story wrong, but supposedly the translators that translated the King James Version knew that the king had not been immersed. He had been sprinkled or had water poured on him. And so wanting to keep their head connected to their neck, when they translated the scriptures in King James, they did not translate the word baptizo as immersed like they should have. That's the actual translation. Instead, they transliterated the word. They made up a word from the Greek, baptism. And that's why we have people walking around today saying, oh, there's different modes of baptism. Well, no, there's not. There's only one mode of baptizo. That's only immerse. You're only immersed in one way. You're submerged. You're not sprinkled immersed. You're not poured immersed. And so that caused a little confusion, but nothing that we can't understand. Apostle comes from is transliterated form of the word apostolos, which means a chosen messenger. Instead of using the term chosen messengers, because there were messengers chosen in the New Testament for other purposes, the Corinthians chose a messenger to take the money to the poor saints. And to identify these chosen messengers of Jesus Christ, chosen by the Lord, the translators invented the word apostle from apostolos. The same thing is true of the word kyriakos and the word church. We often think that the word church is a translation of the word ekklesia. The term ekklesia is not a translation into church. The term ekklesia is a translation of the word an assembly or a group. Kyriakos is a word which means of the Lord. If you take the Greek word ekklesia, a group, a called out group, and you take the Greek word kyriakos and translate it into church, you have a group that is called out of the Lord. It's a twisted way to come around with a word, but it is what the translators have done nonetheless. And that appears to be what they did with the word diakonos, with these appointed servants of the church, these qualified, Holy Spirit qualified servants. They invented a word, deacon. And so they were trying to help us out, but it's a good form of Bible study to know why they were doing what they were doing when they did it. We might point out that in the King James, some of you use the King James Version, it talks about the office of the deacon, just like it talks about in the first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the office of the elder or the shepherd. W.E. Vine says that the word office has nothing to represent it in the original. Shouldn't be there. There is no office of a deacon. There is no office of an elder, even though that's what the King James says. It's not hard to go to the interlinear Greek and see that the phrase office of deacon is translated by one word, diakonos. There is no office of deacons. There is no office of elders. It is a work. It is a service. It is an opportunity, but it is not an office to be held or politicized or voted on or anything of that nature. Deacons serve the church. They serve the church by appointment, and they serve the church by importance. Those who serve well, the Bible says, as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They earn the respect and standing in the faith. This is one thing that we've tried to indicate to our deacons as we've talked to them from time to time, as we've had discussions with them, and as they discuss it back with us. They are leaders in the church. They are not janitors. They are not custodians. They are leaders. And being an appointed, Holy Spirit qualified appointee, servant, individuals are going to look at you. They're going to judge your life. They're going to look at your families. They're going to hold you up as being a leader in the congregation. You're going to hear things like, well, they're deacons. Shouldn't this be expected of them? They're deacons. Same thing you hear with evangelists and same thing you hear with shepherds. And although we may not like having a target on our back and being held up, leadership is defined by John Maxwell. Leadership is influence. People look up to you. You have influence. And deacons earn respect and standing in the faith. So they are men of influence in the body of Christ. Well, who can be appointed a servant in this way? The Holy Spirit gives us some indications. Talks about five very quick qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. First of all, they are to be men of dignity. The term dignity means grave or serious. And it's not talking about their attitude in life. It's specifically talking about their attitude towards their work. They are to be men who are serious about their work, not who are casual about it, who pass it off, let it go, ignore it, drop it. They are to be men who are men of dignity. They are not casual. They are grave men. They are serious men about their work for the Lord and for the church. They are men who are not double-tongued. To be double-tongued is to say one thing to one person and turn around and say something different to someone else. It's not hard to understand. Indians called it forked tongue. The Native Americans called it forked tongue. But double-tongued is simply saying that an individual says forthrightly what he means and what he's trying to get at. He doesn't say one thing to one person and make a different report to someone else. The third qualification is that he's not to be addicted to much wine. The terminology "not addicted to much wine" has been the subject of much discussion about wine. Frankly, I will say to you, I don't think this is a discussion about wine. It would be hard to disagree with the fact that they drank wine in the first century, that it was a common beverage. It would also be hard to demonstrate that the wine that they drank was anything like the wine that you can go down and buy on the local grocery store shelf. They didn't have that fortified wine until the 13th century. The wine that they had available to their time was 5 to 8%. It was more like our beer or malt beer, and they did not drink it then. That was considered strong drink. They usually cut it down with water three times or five times, depending on which part of the world you lived in, whether you were Greek or Roman or Jewish. 3 to 5 times it was cut. Now, you take beer and cut it with water three times, and that's what they were drinking as far as an alcoholic beverage. To be guilty of drinking much wine, to be drunk, indicated that you indeed were drinking a great deal of wine. So this tells me that this is not the drinking of wine that Paul is talking about here. Instead, he's talking about being addicted to much wine. He's talking about self-control. And we're going to demonstrate this, and again, from a different angle in just a moment. They are to be men who are grave and serious about their work. They are men who are able to speak forthrightly, who do not say one thing on one hand and turn to someone else and say something else. And they are to be men who are self-controlled in their life. They are moderate and demonstrate self-control, not only with their drinking of wine, but in all aspects of their life. The fourth qualification is that they were to be not fond of sordid gain. Some of your translations say filthy lucre. That has given some people the impression that they are to be not fond of the wrong kind of money. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying it's okay to be fond of the right kind of money. He's saying it's just there to be individuals who are not governed by their love of money at all. Sordid gain, filthy lucre is simply another term for money. And these are to be individuals. It doesn't mean that they can't be financially responsible, that they shouldn't be trying to earn a good living for their family or being able to put aside funds. It's not saying that they can't be even wealthy. It's just saying that their fondness of money should not be what determines the course of their life. That's not the kind of men in the Lord's church who you want in leadership positions. And by the way, that also stands for elders or shepherds in the same way. The fifth qualification that we look at in this section is that there are to be men who hold to the faith with a clear conscience. They are to be faithful men, whatever that entails. Faithful in their families, faithful in their finances, faithful in their attendance, faithful in their participation. They are to be faithful men, not holding to the faith with a clear conscience. There should be no doubt or any question that they are servants of God, servants of the church, and that is where their efforts and that is where their interests lie. Deacons are to be individuals who are to be respected for these reasons. Then there's a special qualification that's interesting. I'm going to throw it out here. I'm going to tell you what I think about it. You can go away and study it and make up your own decisions. But I believe the Holy Spirit says that they are to be individuals with wives who also are to be qualified to be deacons. Not that they are deacons, but they have the same qualities. They have the same qualifications. I say this because he begins talking about deacons in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be. Most of us understand that the Greek word for women is also the Greek word for wives. And so the context has to be determined. Is it talking about women in general, or is it talking about wives? Most of your Bible scholars admit that this is talking about wives here. In fact, some have inserted the term their women, a possessive form. Their women. Whose women? The deacon's women. That's who he's talking about. Or the deacon's wives. Their wives must be dignified. Sounds like men of dignity. Sounds like the same qualifications for the husbands. They must not be malicious gossips. Not double-tongued. Not talking one way to one person and another way to another person. They are to be temperate or moderate in their attitude and behavior, and they are to be faithful in all things. It's the same qualifications as we just got through talking about for the husbands, for the deacons. You say, well, why is this the deacons? Because it's in the context of the deacons, and then he comes back in verse 13 and continues his discussion of deacons. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The context, and we repeat, context, 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 as well as the subject of the qualifications, identical to the deacons, is that he's talking about the deacons' wives. Now, the problem comes into play because some individuals misunderstand the work of deacons and elders, and they say, well, this is talking about the wives of deacons and elders. By what rule of interpretation does he, having finished his discussion with the elders and begun his discussion with the deacons, does he come back and start talking about the wives of the elders and then jump back into the deacons? Doesn't fly. You say, well, if you're going to qualify the deacons' wives, why aren't the elders' wives qualified? Because the elders' wives' job, their responsibility, their qualification is to be a faithful wife. They are to work with their husbands in the role of a wife. The deacons' wives, on the other hand, may indeed have a different responsibility and a different responsibility as far as the work of their husbands. The deacons' wives may indeed share the work of their husbands. Now, not many elders' wives sit in on elders' meetings. When Paul came down to Jerusalem from Antioch, says he met with the elders in Acts 15. The first thing he did is he and Barnabas met with the elders in private. Doesn't say anything about the elders' wives sitting in on that meeting. The elders do things. Their job of nurturing and teaching and pastoring and shepherding, their job has to be done by themselves. It's more of a public role. It's more of a decisive role. It doesn't say that their wives are left out of it. I know very few elders who won't admit that they don't counsel and confer with their wives in private. Their wives share their life, not their work. The deacon, on the other hand, is in a different situation. And I believe this, again, this is MacMurray's interpretation. You can take it or leave it. But I believe that it's possible that in the work of a deacon, their wives might have to assist in their work. Not just to support them as their wives, but to assist in their work. And by example of that, I turn to Acts 6. Now, I'm not dogmatic about this, because Acts 6 doesn't call those men who were appointed, those seven men, those faithful men with full of the Spirit and wisdom, the Bible doesn't call them deacons. And so I'm not going to call them deacons. But they were appointed servants, which is what a deacon is. And they were appointed to take care of tables. The apostles were having trouble because the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. And so the apostles, they brought the matter to the apostles, and the apostles said, "It is not meet, it is not fitting for us to serve tables. You appoint seven men who are full of wisdom and full of the Spirit, and they will take care of this. And we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer." Now, sometimes we look at that, and we look at that serving tables, and we're not understanding what was being said there. Serving tables doesn't mean that you set a table like my wife does when folks come over for dinner. You take out the fine china and get out the nice plates and get out the pretty glasses, and they serve tables, they set tables. That's not what that means. Doesn't mean that those seven individuals set up folding tables down at Solomon's portico where the widows could come and eat. That's not what that means. If you'll trace the etymology of that word, serving tables, you'll find that it's tied to the banking industry. It has to do with money. You appoint seven men who will take care of these Grecian widows, is what was being told to them. They were to take the money. They were to buy the food or get it bought. They were to prepare the food or get it prepared. They were to distribute the food or get it distributed. They were to oversee that function. Those seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom. It doesn't take Spirit and wisdom to put a pot of beans on the table. But it takes Spirit and wisdom to take money that's given to the Lord's cause and purchase food and get it distributed and make sure it's gone out to the widows and get people in charge of this matter. It's a place of responsibility, which again goes to a point that I've brought up before, an embarrassing place that I've seen, where a deacon who owns an insurance company, and literally, he doesn't own the company, I'll make a correction there, he worked high up in the company, but he literally had millions of dollars flowing through his hands. And he was given a task in an elders' meeting to get new baptistry garments. So he went away and checked on the cost of baptistry garments, came back and made a report, got one garment cost $35, got another baptistry garment cost $37, and got another one that's going to cost as much as $50. Which one should I get? And the elders said, "We'll talk about it and get back with you." Now look, if a deacon who handles millions of dollars in the secular work field, if he doesn't have sense enough to be able to take $35 out of the Lord's treasury and purchase a baptistry garment, or decide between a $50 garment and a $35 garment, that fella should not be a deacon. That's his job to do. It's his job to do. He's the one that's going to make that decision. The elders should have said, "Look, it's not meet for us to serve tables. It's not meet for us to buy baptistry garments. Go buy the garment. Get the one that's best. Get the one you think is best. You got good sense. You have millions of dollars flowing through your hands every week. Go do what needs to be done." That's what the elders, that's what the apostles were doing in Acts chapter 6. They were saying, "Get us seven men who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and give them the job of making sure these Grecian widows have food distributed to them on a regular basis. take care of the money, get the bills paid, get the job done, get the people appointed, and accomplish this task. We're going to worry about prayer and the ministry of the word. This is what was happening there. And in any case, what you've got is a situation where I believe you see some appointed servants of the Lord, being given a task to do. Specifically, in that occasion, it was a task to go about and find out what was happening in the homes of those widows. Now, I will say to you today without embarrassment that it is not appropriate for a man to be messing around in the homes of the widows by himself. It wasn't appropriate then. It's not appropriate now. Well, who will go with him? His wife will. Why will his wife do it? Because she's qualified just like he is. She's a dignified woman. She's not a malicious gossip. She's temperate and she's faithful in all things. She's got the same qualifications he does. Why? So she can help him with his work. There are occasions when deacons need to check on widows. They need to check on single ladies. They need to check on situations where gutters need cleaning, yards need mowing, trees need cutting, things need to be done. And it is inappropriate for a man by himself to be going in and out of women's houses. I'm not saying it's not done. I'm saying it's inappropriate to do. Doesn't look good at all. It sets one up for temptation and accusation and all kinds of problems. And don't start me on that list of situations where that has happened. It's inappropriate. Well, he has a partner in crime. I put that in quotes for the sake of the cape. He has a partner in his job, in his task. And his partner is his wife. The elder's wife doesn't usually accompany him as he does the work of shepherding. But certainly it's true that a deacon's wife will be part of that work. That's his job, according to Acts 6. Now, if you don't think Acts 6 is deacons, you don't think Acts 6 are appointed servants, then you can deal with that. But I believe that that's exactly what you're looking at in that case. A last group of qualifications for the deacons that we look at are what I call domestic qualifications. The Holy Spirit says that this man is a man who is to be married. He's to be married. He's the husband of only one wife. Again, much to do has been made about the word only. Only one wife. I think we've emphasized where there's no emphasis made, where there's no emphasis intended. Jesus said that if a man puts away his wife for adultery and remarries, that that's not a problem. He's married to two women. No, he's not. He's married in the present tense to only one wife. That's the same tense that Paul uses when he said he's to be the husband of only one wife. Well, why does he say only? Because he's emphasizing he's to be a married man. He's not to be in a situation where he's putting away one wife and got another wife on the string and he's mixed up. And don't tell me you haven't heard of cases like that, where sometimes someone can't decide how many wives he has because he's in the middle of all this kind of stuff. He's not talking about in a situation like they would have had in many cultures back then, and there are some cultures today that have it, where you have one wife, but then you have a concubine. You have a second-class wife and a third-class wife. Well, that's not to be the situation. He's to have only one wife. Well, he's been married two times. Well, he's been married two times with Jesus' permission, if that wife is guilty of immorality. Now, if Jesus gave him permission to be married, I'm not going to come along and say, well, Paul said only, and that only means he can only be married one time. Paul didn't say he could only be married one time. He said he could only be married to one wife. And so that's what he is. It's simply emphasis on the fact that he is to be a married man. He's to be an individual who has children. He must have children. He's a good manager of his children. So he not only has to have children, but he must manage his children. Not like the brother in one place who hung out on the porch of the church building one Sunday morning and screamed at his child who was at the other end of the block, so all the neighbors actually came out on their front porches to see what was the hollering about. Well, that's not much dignity going on there and not much management, good management of his children. But he's to be a manager of his children. He's to be a good manager of his children. And he's to do it well. He's to be an accomplished manager of his children and a manager of his household. How does he manage his household? Well, he knows where his money's going. He knows where his spiritual education of his children are. We have come to a place since the 1700s when Sunday schools were invented. And by the way, they were not invented to glorify the Lord. They were invented because children could not go to school in England during the Industrial Revolution. They were busy working all week long. And so churches opened up schools on Sunday so kids could get an education. Those were Sunday schools. Gradually, those Sunday schools opened up for secular education, turned into Bible schools, Bible classes. And so we're using Bible. There weren't any Bible classes in the first century. There weren't any Bible classes in the second century, or the third century, or the fourth century, or the fifth century. Children were brought into the assembly. They were made to behave in the assembly. And there was no Bible classes until about the 1700s during the Industrial Revolution in England is where that started. We have come to a culture where many of our parents have turned their education of spiritual things over to the Bible classes. An indication of where we are at is seen the fact that Bible classes have become so important that if kids don't come to Bible classes, they don't get any spiritual education. Nobody reads the Bible to them at night when they go to bed. Nobody talks scripture to them during the day when they walk about the house. Nobody takes them fishing or hunting or plays, shows them Bible principles on the soccer field. Nobody does those things. We leave it to the Bible teacher in the Bible class. And we blame the Bible teacher if our kids don't behave when they grow up and they leave home or they become teenagers and they turn wild. Well, what did they learn in that Bible class? My question would be, what did they learn in your home? What did they learn at those devotions that you were not holding every morning to begin your day? What did they learn about those devotions and those prayers every night at the end of the day that you did not lead your children in? Deacons are to be men who are good managers of their household, whether it's spiritual leadership, financial leadership, whether it's just leadership on being a good citizen, being a good person, knowing what kind of individual you are, being the best kind of Christian you can be. They are good managers of their household. It becomes one of these important qualifications. Well, what deacons are not, we probably need to clarify. Again, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I want to suggest to you that a deacon, the term deacon, is not an honorary title. It's not a label, it's not a position, and it's not an office. It's just not that. There's fellows that go around knocking on doors. Sometimes they ride bicycles, sometimes they walk. They'll come up, knock on your door, and they'll introduce themselves going along with a little tag they've got. I'm Elder so-and-so, I'm Elder such-and-such, I'm Elder this and that. They are no more elders than the man in the moon. If anything, they are youngers. They're certainly not elders. There's no 18-year-old elders going around with the Lord's permission and blessing. The Mormons may use that term for those young men, but the Bible does not. They misuse and they denigrate the term elder by calling those 18-year-old boys elders. They have made it a position, not a work. They have made it a label, not a work. I know of one congregation, faithful congregation, where one of the deacons grew old, aged in years, and asked to step down. The elders came to him and said, "Nope, we're not taking your name off the list." His wife died. He was no longer a husband of one wife. He still could not take his name off the list. They said, "Nope, we're going to keep your name on the list." His eyesight got bad. His health got bad. He quit attending deacons' meetings. He could not work as a deacon. He did well just to come to services as he got up in his later years. And he went to the elders over and over and said, "I resign. Take my name off the list. I can't do this work." And they said, "Nope, we love you, brother. We're going to honor you by keeping you on there." Such denigrates the name deacon. He was a good brother. Don't misunderstand me. He was a faithful brother and had the respect of the whole congregation. But he was not able to be a deacon. I might add that this same congregation had an elder who grew up in years, who quit attending elders' meetings, quit doing any shepherding, quit doing any pastoring, was on a cane, could barely walk, his mind was not well, he was up in his 90s. He did well to make it up the stairs into the church building once or twice a week. He remained officially as an elder in that church. Someone says, well, he can still counsel. No, he could not. He could not give wise spiritual counsel. His mind was not working in that way anymore. And yet they would not take his name off. Oh, he's still an elder here. Well, he's an old man, but he's not an elder. He's not a shepherd. He's not a pastor. He's not a bishop. He needed to step down, and they needed to step him down. And that congregation had made these elders and deacons into an honorary title, an office, a service for life that the Bible does not describe. They were wrong in doing so. It's also not a voting board that runs the church. I saw a movie the other day, and I thought it was cute. The pastor, can I say that? Because you'll know what I mean when I say he was a preacher, is what he was. But in the pastor system that the denominational churches use, the pastor or the single preacher runs the church. And this pastor wanted to get new carpeting for the church. And so he had to run it through the deacon board. And the deacon's board, I believe one of them consisted of a woman even, the board of deacons voted on whether that church could have, the congregation wasn't asked, the deacon board decided whether that pastor could go out and order and get carpeting for the building. I thought, that's so cute. It's so denominational, and it's so wrong, and it's so cute. It's unbelievable. Deacons are not a voting board that runs the church. And that's true in many denominations that have such today. A deacon is a spiritual man. He's a man full of wisdom and the Spirit. And I would suggest to you by the description found in Acts chapter 6, if you believe those fellows are deacons, then you find individuals that are worthy to give counsel, that are worthy to give advice, that are worthy to answer spiritual questions and give directions. That's full of the Spirit and wisdom. That's these individuals who are serious about their work and serious about serving God. But they are not a voting board that runs the church. It simply isn't so. They are also men who do not only care for the physical situation. I've heard many of my brothers and sisters talk about the deacons care for the physical things and the shepherds care for the spiritual things. Let me tell you, when a lawnmower out here breaks down, the shepherds know about it. Well, that's a physical thing. That's mowing the yard. Yeah, that's $1,500. And the shepherds know about it, even that physical thing. And when there are questions about Bible classes and doctrines being taught, you'll hear the deacons in discussion on that. Well, that's spiritual things. That should be under the purview of the shepherds. Well, it is under the purview of the shepherds. In fact, another term for shepherds is overseer. The overseers oversee everything that goes on in a congregation. If you're a leader in your home, men, what parts of your home do you not have power over? You say, well, my wife takes care of the house. The Bible talks about women being a keeper at home. She keeps it with your permission, by your direction, under your instruction. If you don't understand that, then you don't be surprised when you come home one day and there's $1,000 worth of carpet and $5,000 worth of new furniture, and the bill is laid at your feet because you don't have anything to say about it. It's in the home and it's under her purview. No, husbands and wives work together on that, and they work under the leadership of the husband. The same thing is true of the church. Deacons, elders, members, we work together on this thing. But if there's a place the buck stops in this physical world, is the place where the elders are. The deacons are not only to care for the physical affairs. I'll go back to Acts chapter 6, where individuals were chosen. He says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint for this duty. Later it says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Stephen and Philip were two of the first, what I refer to as deacons, appointed servants. Stephen laid down his life as a martyr, teaching the gospel of Christ. Don't tell me he was just concerned about putting whitewash on the portico of Solomon. He was just concerned about mowing the grass around the edges. That wasn't just his job. He was also a teacher of Scripture. And Philip, although he was appointed as a servant in the church in Jerusalem, is also referred to as Philip the evangelist. He had 4 daughters who prophesied. Don't tell me he wasn't a man of spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And he evangelized. He was a teacher. Deacons are not confined to mowing the grass and setting up schedules for communion. They are servants who serve in any capacity. Any capacity. And if you need electrical work, man, we got it. We got electricians running out our ears for that physical aspect. But if we need Bible class teachers or we need preachers to be here when I'm gone to fill the pulpit, you will notice our deacons are up doing those spiritual works. They're active in spiritual things as well as physical things. Leadership at any level and at every level in the church is important and necessary. It's necessary because volunteers are wonderful. The church is a volunteer effort. We're all volunteers on that basis. But volunteers get busy. Volunteers don't show up for services all the time and don't let you know where they are. That's volunteers. One of the things we've talked with our deacons about time and time again is that if you're going to be gone, let us know where you are. Let at least the elders know where you are. There might be something that needs to be done. There might be some task that's in your responsibility. There might be some requirement where something needs to be accomplished. We might turn around and look for you, and somebody says, well, where is so-and-so? Well, I don't know. Don't know where they are. Don't know what's going on. Leadership is important because volunteers are great, but volunteers fade in and out. The church needs dependable servants to call on. By dependable, I mean people that are present and accounted for. I say that because I've had cars over the years that were not dependable. You've met, I had cars like that. You need it every day to go to work. 5 days a week, you need to go out, get your car, turn the key, and drive to work. What if your car only worked 3 days a week? 2 days a week, you go out and turn the key, and nothing happens. Brandon, is your car dependable? No, Brandon has been running his car this past week. He goes out, turns the key, it cranks up, runs smooth, and dies on him. That's not a dependable car. A dependable car is the one that you go out and turn the key and you start it up and it drives. If it only runs 3 days a week and you need it five, it's not dependable. If the Lord's body is meeting on the Lord's day and you're not there and nobody knows where you are, you don't have a reason. I'm not saying you have to be present at every service. There are going to be times when you're traveling, when you're busy, when you're sick, when you're accomplishing some act of mercy, doing something for someone else, that you're not at worship. But if you're not at worship because you're watching TV or you're too tired or you're too sleepy or something else, somebody's come to visit or you just don't want to be there, then brethren, I don't mean to offend anybody. I'm not mad at anybody. But you're not dependable. You're a lot of things and I love you, but you're not dependable. If your kids didn't come in for dinner every night, would they be dependable for dinner? No. If your watch was only right twice a day, is that a dependable watch? No. There needs to be an understanding. We need dependable servants. Servants we can turn to, servants we can depend on, who are going to be there and who know their task. We need men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. It's great to have coaches. It's great to have electricians. It's great to have Jack. Jack knows everything. I'm not kidding. He knows everything. You need to weld, Jack knows. You need to split wood, Jack knows. You need to do carpenter work, you need to make toys out of lumber that are beautiful, Jack knows. That guy knows everything. But we also need in the church men who are full of Spirit and wisdom. I'm not saying Jack doesn't have the Spirit and wisdom. I'm just saying that there are more important things than just physical knowledge and physical skills. And we need men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Men whose wives can support them in their work. Deacons, if your wife doesn't want to support you in your work, you're not going to be an effective deacon. Not if you have to fight to do the job. We need men and women who work together in the Lord's cause, who manifest a good example. We need men who demonstrate their family leadership. If someone doesn't believe that the Bible teaches that men are to lead the family, then you come talk to me and we'll study that out. But if you agree with me that the Bible teaches men ought to be leaders in the home, then we need men who demonstrate that family leadership. Spiritual leadership, financial leadership, any kind of leadership that's required, men, you need to be responsible for that. And if you can't say, I lead my home, I lead my children, I'm responsible for what goes on in my home, then you can't be a deacon. You can be a wonderful person, you can be a Christian, but you're not qualified to be a deacon. These men, the Bible says, earn the respect and confidence of their brethren. When you meet this kind of bar level, brethren step back and respect you. They look at you as being a servant, not just of the church, but being a servant of the Lord. And they should. They should look at you that way. That's what we want for you. And we need more of these guys. If you're a young man and you're just getting married, or you're a single man, you're not married yet, you're a young man and have a young family, you're not yet ready to be a deacon, aim yourself in this direction. It's not required of Scripture that you be a deacon before you are an elder, but it's not a coincidence that so many elders were deacons first as they brought their lives into order with the gospel, with the Scriptures. As they trained their home and trained their family, they were deacons before they were elders. Don't have to be, but it naturally follows much of the time. We need to become serious about this business of serving the Lord. We're talking about deacons this morning, but I want to make one more point. It's the same point I make when I teach about the eldership. There's not one qualification, aside from the fact that you have to be married and you have to have children, there's not one personal qualification to be a deacon that is not elsewhere asked of all of us as Christians. All of us. Don't sit in judgment on people when we're not doing the job ourselves. Don't try and get the mote out of somebody else's eye if there's a log in your life. The same thing's true of an elder. Sometimes we put them up on a pedestal. We make those qualifications almost impossible to reach. Yet if you break those qualifications down, whether it's an eldership or whether it's a deacon, you will find that there's nothing asked of them personally that's not asked somewhere else in Scripture of every child of God. These are just examples and leaders and influencers in the body of Christ. And they're serving at your service and at the Lord's will. We would encourage them, we'd encourage Doug, we'd encourage all deacons that we have and all the deacons that are coming along about this no special qualifications. The Lord is not asking for special men. He's just asking for faithful men. Men who take all His commands seriously. Of course, one of His first commands that we must take seriously is the command to obey Him by showing His death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. If you've not been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that's your first step in coming to Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, you need to this morning. If you need the prayers of the church or you need to be reestablished as a child of God, then we can help. We have that commission. And we'd invite you to come forward and make your wish known while we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?